Well, earlier this spring, our house was struck with the thud of tragedy. A small little yellow bird had was flying at full speed and collided with our breakfast window. And this thud brought the attention of all of my children. They all came. I have young children, 5, 4, and 1, and they all gathered around and to see what this noise was all about. And they were all shocked. They were distressed. You could see it in their eyes. They just did not know what to do with the situation. And all of a sudden, all before 8 a.m., my wife and I found ourselves answering all the major big questions of life. Life and death, the ones that we have to wrestle with. Questions like, why did this bird die? Why do birds die at all? Is this bird going to be in heaven? My wife, of course, I think in that moment, looked at me and goes, well, you're the pastor, you know, like, you take this one. So I was like, of course. I was prepared for this moment. So as we began to kind of address their concerns and give them answers, you could just tell that they were just so distraught, especially Janie. Janie was heartbroken. She was just distressed by this, not only what happened to this bird, but just for what it meant, for the still body meant about life and death. Death had shown up uninvited into her little safe world, and she had all kinds of questions. Well, it's stories like this that remind us and remind me that we don't really talk about death much. But I do think that we think about it a lot. In fact, there was a study that was done in 2019 by the Barna Group, and they found that many practicing Christians actually struggle with the fear of death despite belief in an eternal life, despite belief in heaven. In fact, they found and discovered that nearly 30% admitted to being afraid of death, while 40% reported mixed feelings of some sort, and then 30% were just unafraid. That means that over 70% of the people that they surveyed believed and had mixed feelings about death in general. And I think that that is true of us. Even as I was, the kind of the researchers, they noted this, what they took away from it was that while faith offers hope beyond death, it doesn't fully protect believers from cultural anxieties about dying and the unknown. Death still remains emotionally charged and even an avoided topic within faith communities. As I was preparing for this sermon, there was multiple times that I reconsidered the topic. I was given the task of choosing a passage from the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and I could choose any one. And at different points, I considered changing something different because I thought to myself, this is depressing. No one wants to talk about death. No one wants to hear about this sad, broken reality. Obviously, I continued to choose it anyways. I find all of this just interesting because if we feel this way, then why do we think about it so much? Why does it linger in our minds even though we believe in heaven and eternal life? Well, this topic of death wasn't just something for us today that we think about. It was a topic that was a topic of concern even for the Thessalonians. And Paul addresses that topic head on here in our verses. With that in mind, I invite you to stand now for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you have included these words in your canon of Scripture. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would leave here comforted, and that we would better know your hope that you offer us through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Over the next few months, we're going to be surveying the Pauline epistles. We're trying to do this chronologically. So far, we've spent 4 weeks in the letter to the Galatians, and now we find ourselves in 1 Thessalonians. Last week, Nate did a great job covering the first half of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we saw that overall, Paul was commending this very new church, this church of new believers, and he was commending them for their love, their joy, and for their faith. Well, in the second half of Thessalonians, chapter 4 marks a big change, a big shift in the letter. Like his other letters, he moves into exhortations, a series of exhortations where he addresses very specific issues, very specific questions that these believers had from the report that he received from Timothy. Issues like sexual immorality and work and Jesus' second coming. Well, the issue before us in our text this morning, as I've already mentioned, is the issue of death. Right off the bat, Paul tells us what the problem is. He tells us in verse 13 what they were wrestling with. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, for we do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." For Paul, the problem was twofold. First, we're told that they were uninformed. In other words, they didn't have all the information. Apparently, as you can gather from the clues in the text, there were some Christians within the church who had passed away since Paul had visited them last, and they were wrestling with what this meant. What did this mean for them and Jesus' second coming when he comes again? They had questions like, what happens to our loved ones who die before Jesus returns? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom of God, or are they gone forever? These were real and pressing questions for them. But the problem wasn't that they lacked faith. The problem was that they lacked answers. We have to remember that at this point in the letter, as we're going through this chronologically, most of the Pauline epistles hadn't been written yet. Passages like, glorious passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and the book of Revelation and other passages wasn't accessible to them as it is to us. Passages that bring clarity to the future. And so Paul responds with a very clear and a very reassuring answer in verses 14 and 18. Essentially, he says to them, don't worry. You don't have to worry. They're not going to miss out. They're not going to be forgotten. In fact, they will be raised. They will enjoy the full inclusion of Christ's return and victory. Now, the second problem stem from their lack of theological understanding. Because they lacked theological understandings, they lacked hope in their grief. Paul says, remember, you have to understand, Paul's not saying that hope in general, or grief in general, is the problem. He's not saying that grief is something to be avoided. For him, grief was actually a natural response to death. The problem for him was this grief that was hopeless. It was a grief that was not any different than the world around them. If we were to do a survey of the surrounding culture, the Greco-Roman culture, you would find out that they offered very little hope when it came to death. On the one hand, you had the Epicureans, who believed that death was simply the end of consciousness. So it should not be feared, for when it comes, we'll just no longer exist to experience it. Then you had the Stoics, on the other hand, who taught that death was natural and it was an inevitable part of life's order, to be accepted with reason and to be faced with virtue and courage and dignity. On the one hand, Epicureanism said death is just nothingness. On the other hand, Stoicism says put on your big boy pants. One of the sayings that was popular at this time was this, that kind of captures this idea. It says, hopes are for the living, but the dead are without hope. You would find similar messages on the tombstones if you were to walk around, messages like this: I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. This is the atmosphere in which these new believers lived, and Paul was calling them to something different. He wanted them to feel free to grieve, yes, but most importantly, he wanted them to grieve with hope. At the end of the day, you could say that the Thessalonians' problem was a theological problem. It was a problem that they lacked information. But when it comes to death, I think we face a very different problem. The issue isn't that we lack theological answers. We have wonderful texts like the one before us today, and we have 1 Corinthians 15, and we have Revelation, and so we know the major details of the end of the story. I think the problem for us is that even though we know these things, death still looms large in our hearts and minds. Despite all the modern advancements, and we still fear death. It makes us uncomfortable. I'm going to give a few just kind of anecdotal examples. I recently heard of a friend whose father was towards the end of his life, and he was visiting with him and spending time with him as much as he could, and his father was completely disabled in his chair, and one day he just was just very bothered. He was bothered by the fact that none of his dad's friends ever came to visit him. He was bothered. He struggled with this reality. He knew that his father would be one of the first people to go and visit his friends if they were sick and ill. And so he asked his mom, he said, "Why is it that none of dad's friends ever come to visit him?" And his mom replied with the best guess she had, "Well, son, they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed because they don't know what to do with your father's condition and what it means for them." Think of another situation in which grown children of parents who are aging had decided to take the initiative to help their parents to pick out their burial spots and to make sure that the father and mother had burial spots next to each other. And so they went and they did all the paperwork. They signed all the papers. They put down the deposit. They did everything. All they needed was for the mother to go and sign them. And she could not bring herself to do it. Death is difficult. It's hard to face. We go to great lengths to delay it. Anti-aging creams, fitness obsessions, health tracking apps. We do our best to avoid thinking about it altogether. As a culture, we isolate death, keeping it hidden away in nursing homes and hospice and funeral homes so that we rarely encounter it up close. We even try to soften the language of death to make it feel less final. Instead of saying someone died, we say they passed away or they're no longer with us. We label funerals celebrations of life. Though we may know the truth of the gospel, the truth is we still wrestle emotionally and we struggle with the reality of death. And we often do everything we can to push it to the edges of our lives. I want to tell you this morning, I actually want to validate for you. There's actually good reasons for that. Theological reasons for why we respond to death the way that we do. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this to us. God had set eternity in our hearts. In other words, he originally created us to live forever. In the beginning, God created the world that was free of death, free of sorrow, free of decay. And as humans made in his image, we were intended and created to have this eternal communion with him. But as Romans 5 tells us, death entered the world because of sin. The reason why death feels so wrong is because it is. Death is an intruder. It wasn't the way that it's meant to be. Paul calls it the great enemy, the last enemy. I will never forget my daughter Janie. We were out on a walk at our previous home in the neighborhood as we normally would. And as we were walking, we saw a dead squirrel laying in the middle of the road. And this was probably the first account that I could remember of Janie ever seeing death for the first time. And she asked us the question, why is it not moving? And I remember explaining to her that it was dead. and it didn't have any life left. And I'll never forget her response to that. Like, we didn't teach her this. We didn't tell her to do this. She like literally like shook. She like trembled. Like there's this physical response that came from her. Because deep down inside her heart and soul, she knew that this is not the way it's supposed to be. See, we were created this way. We were created for life eternal. Friends, our grief and even our avoidance of death isn't a lack of faith. It's an honest response to a broken world, to where the brokenness of sin has ruined the world that we live in. There's lots of stories in the Bible that I'm thankful for the whole Bible, but there are certain stories in the Bible that I'm especially thankful that were included. One of those is the story of Jesus and Lazarus in John 11. If you remember, you know, one of the things I love about the text is that it validates this for us, why we respond to death the way that we do. Do you remember Jesus had lost a dear friend? Mary and Martha had lost their dear brother. And by the time Jesus had arrived on the scene, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, dead. And when Jesus saw Mary's tears, we're told this in verse 33, we're told this, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. Just a few verses later on his way, as he's walking to the tomb, we're told the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. What's shocking about this, what I think is so incredible about this response of Jesus, isn't just that he wept and that he responded this way, but he responded this way knowing full well that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew the hope that Lazarus had. He knew the end of the story. And yet he took time to grieve and lament and to be angry at the brokenness before him. Friends, what we see in Jesus' example is that grief isn't a weakness. It's actually in a very appropriate response to the brokenness of this world. But the raising of Lazarus wasn't just a signpost, okay? It's a glimpse of the greater hope that we need. As we know, Lazarus would actually go on to die again. He would die again. And what we need, what the Thessalonians needed, what we need is a final victory over death. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 14 of our passage. Look with me there. Verse 13 gives us the context again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And then in verse 14, he gives them the reason. Here's the reason why you shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't grieve. Here's your hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Paul answers their question, their concern about their fellow Christians who have died before the second coming with the answer of this, don't worry. They're going to be raised, just like you are. He roots it in the fact that Jesus has died and he's been raised from the dead. When Jesus paid for our sins on the cross with his atoning death, he broke the curse of death and sin once and for all. And now what this passage tells us is that those of us who are in him, who have been united to him by faith, we too will one day share in the resurrection when he returns. Put simply, as it goes with Jesus, so it will go with us. That's the glorious reality of the truth. And what we see here, verse 15, Paul reiterates his answer. He goes on, he says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the faithful who have already died are in no way disadvantaged or forgotten. Those who are alive, those who are dead, will together experience Jesus' return and live with him forever. And then notice that Paul gives us this extra assurance. It's not just because Jesus did something that we can believe this. He also said something. Look what he says. He says, according to the Lord's word. According to what he says, you can take this to the bank. The Thessalonians can have confidence because these are the words of the Lord. And then he goes on to describe his second coming. In other words, he's going to tell us the end of the story. He says this in verse 16 and 17. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The scene that he describes is one of triumphant victory. It's one of joyous, jubilant celebration. We will be reunited with them and with Christ, as he says. He describes the events. There's going to be a loud command. Presumably, this is Jesus commanding the dead to rise. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. There's going to be a trumpet call from God. And all of these events will trigger the resurrection from the dead. And together, it says this. It says, we will be caught up in the clouds and we will meet the Lord in the air. Many scholars have commentated or have noted that there's a lot of Old Testament words in here and references and allusions. Talk about the trumpets and Mount Sinai, and they talk about the cloud here. And many believe that this is actually an allusion to the glory cloud. The glory cloud that you find in Exodus, where that symbolized the presence of God that led Egypt out of the bond, or led Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery into the promised land. The picture that Paul's trying to paint for us is this. It's a picture of the consummation of the final exodus. That the final and last exodus, one in which we are brought out of the slavery of sin and death into eternal life. That's the picture he's trying to present for these hurting, grieving, confused Christians. The main point being in verse 18, and they will be with the Lord forever. Forever. Remember, Paul's point here isn't to answer every question we have about the second coming. His concern is pastoral. He wants them to know that the Thessalonians can expect a glorious reunion. Not only with those who have died before them, but with the Lord. And they will be with him forever. Here Paul gives them the end of the story, and we can have confidence that it's true because of what Jesus did and because of what he said. Verse 18, we get the bottom line. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another in these words. Find courage, find comfort in these words. For many of us, this passage brings tremendous comfort, as it should. But I want to acknowledge that for some of us, this brings a fresh ache. I'm thinking about those who were uncertain about whether their loved ones who have passed away, if they knew the Lord, if they were in Christ. Maybe they were too young. Maybe we just weren't sure. Maybe they just seemed uninterested or angry or just distant. Maybe we just never asked. Whatever the reason, the truth is that we don't always know. Grief and uncertainty can often feel unbearable. If this is you, I just want to take a moment just to speak to you as just one of your pastors. First of all, I want you to know that God never asked you to play God. And he doesn't need you to play God. He doesn't expect you to know the answers, and he especially doesn't expect you to know their hearts. This is not your burden, nor is it your job. Secondly, I want to say this. There are certain things in this life that we'll never know, that we just don't have the answers to. And for these things, the things we don't know, we need to cling to the things that we do know. Things like God is merciful beyond measure. Things like God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Things like God pursues the lost even to their final breath. Things like his judgments are always right and they're always good. When we're unsure of our loved one's eternity, we take comfort in the goodness of God, knowing that he is infinitely more loving, wiser, and more able to save than we could ever imagine. And for the rest of us, let us remember this. Our grief is not weakness. In fact, it's a cry of the soul that knows that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Our tears of grief are also tears of longing. When we grieve, we don't just grieve as those who don't have hope. Rather, we grieve knowing that we have a resurrected Savior who has conquered death and who promises us that we will be with him forever. So our job, friends, is easy. In the face of death, when death continues to creep its way into your mind, go back again and again to the truth of the gospel. Remind yourself over and over again of the real, true hope that you have in your Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and that he will come again, and we will be with him forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is indeed true, that we can take it to the bank. Lord, we recognize that there are so many mysteries, so many things about life. There's so much brokenness, so many circumstances that are just don't make sense to us, that are confusing, that are hard. Lord, we thank you that the Bible doesn't shy away from that. It doesn't shy away from the big things, the big questions of life. But instead, it acknowledges them. It gives us permission to grieve, but to grieve as those who have hope. Lord, we pray that that would be a mark of our lives as Christians, that we would be a people who cling to you with hope, even if it's just by our fingernails. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.